Taking a quick break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We'll be in Matthew this evening. So there I was. It was a few years ago. I was getting my oil changed out at the Toyota dealership in Selma because there wasn't a Toyota dealership in town. And so we brought our Scion that we had back then out there. And we were getting the oil changed, and we were waiting because there's not really a lot to do when you're walking around Selma. And as those of you who spend time passing through Selma know, there's a large Sikh population there in Selma. And there's a Sikh gentleman sitting a few seats away from me. And we sat there for a while, and I really felt like the Lord was prompting me, like, hey, you should talk to this guy. You should share the gospel with this guy. And I would say pretty plainly that I don't feel that I have the gift of evangelism. You know, it's clear in the Bible that all of us are called upon to share the gospel and to talk about the Lord and to evangelize, but some people have the gift of evangelism, and I don't have the gift of evangelism, you know. Some of the guys here at the church, they do, man. When they start talking to people, they're just like, yeah, I do. I want to get saved, and that's not really something that happens to me a lot, and I have a hard time sometimes sharing my faith, but I really felt like the Lord was kind of tugging on my heart and saying, hey, share with this guy, share with this guy, share with this guy. And so finally I said, okay, Lord, I'll go. So I sat down next to him, and I'm getting pretty amped up, you know, spiritually. I'm like, man, this is going to be awesome. You know what? This Sikh guy's totally going to get saved right now. And he's going to bring the gospel home to his Sikh family. And they're going to go over to the Gurdwara down the street. And man, this is going to be this huge ripple effect. Maybe this is the moment where God is going to give me the gift of evangelism. And all this stuff is going through my head. And so I sit down with him and felt like the Lord had said, hey, go ahead and ask him, you know, about his beliefs and talk to him and show him that you don't hate him and that you're, you know, don't think he's a terrorist and just, you know, say, hey, well, you know, why don't you share with me some of your beliefs and then share with him, you know, what you know about the Bible and about Jesus Christ. And so here I'm all ready to go. I'm all riled up and I'm so excited. I think this is the moment that this is all going to happen. And I say, I'm like, hey, do you mind if I ask you some questions? He says, that's fine. I said, would you tell me a little bit about your beliefs? And he starts talking. And he's talking so quietly that I don't understand a single thing he says from then on out. And I try to have a conversation. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with someone that you can't understand? Like, that they're just talking so quiet. And it's not even like that there's a language barrier. You know, when you go overseas or something, there's a language barrier. And everybody understands, oh, you don't understand me. I don't understand you. That's cool. You know, let's all laugh. We're speaking the same language. I have no idea what he's talking about. None whatsoever. And I'm realizing that this is going to be a problem in the coming seconds when it's time for me to respond in some way. And there's noise in there. It's an echoey room. And I can't hear, you know, a lot of times even in a room like this, you know, I hope I've never offended you. If you come up and if you talk to me and if you're more than 2 feet away from me in a room like this, I'll stare at your mouth. Because I can't hear what you're saying otherwise if there's any other noise going on. My poor wife, if we go out to a restaurant, I have to just lean and stare at her mouth because I have hearing damage. I can't hear otherwise what she's saying. And so, needless to say, I shared a little bit with him. He didn't get saved. He didn't ask me I don't think he asked me any follow-up questions. Maybe he did. Maybe he said, hey, what should I do to get saved? And I said, hey, have a great day. But, you know, it was an interesting exercise. You know, you walk away from, I'm sure many of you have had situations like that where you think, okay, Lord, you put this on my heart. You know, I had that, like, that really, you know, wonderful spiritual tension and those spiritual butterflies in my heart. And I felt like you were really directing me to do this, but it didn't seem to work out. I seemed to strike out, sort of, and kind of wondered what that was about. On Wednesday mornings, we're in the middle of a series that we're calling Impossible God. And the idea is that we serve a God as He has revealed Himself to us on the pages of Scripture. We serve a God who is so great and so vast and so high above us. And He does these incredible and just impossible things in the heavens and the earth. But we find that He also does impossible things in and through His people. That's just absolutely undeniable as we look on the pages of Scripture. And in the Bible, we see God saying directly to His people that those things which seem impossible from our perspective are possible with God. That's a phrase that is repeated a number of times in the Bible. And God delights in accomplishing things that seem impossible for us He delights in accomplishing those things for our benefit as His people and for His own glorification. And so the idea is in the series that if there's nothing impossible about my life as a Christian, then perhaps I'm missing some direction, I'm missing some opportunity, or I'm missing some potential that God has clearly intended for me. That's the idea. And so we're a few weeks into it. Last week was kind of our first meaty week. We had an introductory week talking about the concept. And then last week we looked at Daniel's life. And we specifically tried to focus on his time in the lion's den there. And we talked about the kind of impossible devotion that we see him demonstrating. An impossible devotion to God that we are able to pursue in this love that we have for the Lord. It's a kind of devotion that causes all other stresses and all other pursuits, even like we saw with Daniel and many other people in the Bible and many other people in history, even the pursuit of your very own survival, man, that doesn't matter when you're pursuing God with this impossible devotion. Those other things, they just fade away. And we saw that devotion to the Lord is the starting point, because without real devotion to the Lord, no other spiritual things are going to advance in our lives. Nothing else is going to be built up. And so we checked ourselves for that hunger for Christ in our devotion to Him. But that's not the end. It's not just that we say, yeah, I'm willing to follow You. I'm willing to go after You instead of anything else. That's not the end. I mean, that's just the beginning. Once we've determined to follow Jesus, we're able to engage in all sorts of other impossibilities according to the Scriptures. Because God's plan is to take us places. He says, yeah, we're going to go places together. We're going to do things together. And what we'll see this evening, I hope, is that the next stop on our journey is our calling to an impossible faith. You and I are called and given an impossible faith in the Bible. Four times in the New Testament, it is said explicitly that we as Christians are to live by faith. That is a big phrase. The Lord looks at us and the Scriptures look at us and they say, hey, you as a Christian, you are to live your life by faith. And all throughout God's Word, we see that lifestyle demonstrated and we see it illustrated and explained. But it's a command that you and I have placed on our lives right now. Right now, God says, hey, I want you as one of My people to live your life in faith. Let me read you something that God says to us in Hebrews. This is Hebrews 10:38. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, My soul has no pleasure in him. Man, that's a pretty serious statement. That's a pretty big thing for the Lord to say to us. And so what we find is that those who are justified, those who have devoted themselves to Christ, are to live by faith. It is a requirement for us in the Bible. It's a requirement for a disciple. Now, the good news is that God gives us faith. One of the names of God in the Bible is that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The faith is also listed as part of the armor that God gives us to put on the full armor of God, and talks about faith being part of that armor that has been provided for us as God's people by the Lord Himself. However, we're also told in the Scriptures that we have a part to play. Disciples are never passive. Disciples are never mannequins. They're always active. We are to have a part to play. We are told in the Bible to pursue faith. We're told in the Bible to add to our faith. Jude says in his epistle that we are to build up our faith. And it's very interesting. Because of this arrangement, God authoring and finishing and working on our faith for us, and us participating in that work and adding to it ourselves, because of this arrangement, we find in God's Word and in our own experience that many situations in our lives are actually opportunities that God is giving us to exercise this faith, to use this faith and to work it out. Because faith untested isn't faith. We know that. The Bible says faith without works is dead. And God is in the business of exercising your faith and my faith. So look at Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look at about 11 verses there. We'll see a perfect example of this principle. We'll see an example of the potential God has for His people, and hopefully we'll get a decent look at what God is talking about when He commands us to live by faith. Matthew 14, starting in verse 22, I'll read it for us. It says, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. And he said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. A great passage. A lot of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with it. It has really huge implications for us as Christians. Because what we're seeing here is that God has provided us and called us to an impossible faith. This is an example of how we are to live out our faith in Christ. And when I say impossible, I mean it is something that only God can accomplish. Something heavenly, something supernatural, something that cannot be synthesized in our own power. There's really a lot of different ways you could look at this passage, and that's what's so great about God's Word. It is inexhaustible. There's not just one way to look, especially at a narrative like this. There's a lot of ways to see this passage. I saw one commentator who was focusing on the power of God to rescue his people. That was the focus he saw. That this is all about Jesus demonstrating how he rescues his people. Spurgeon, who we talked about earlier in his sermon on this text, talks a lot about our doubt and how you deal with doubt in your life as a Christian. Another guy, another commentator, saw this passage as an analogy of the church age, that we as the church are in the boat going across to this destination, and that when Jesus came to them, it was a symbol of the second coming. And so there's all sorts of things that you can see in here. But what I want us to focus on this evening is that this whole thing to me was a very structured and very purposeful exercise fashioned by Jesus to give the disciples an opportunity to put their faith into fantastic action. That's what I'm seeing here. And what we see is that of all the characters in this text, the multitude and the disciples, of everybody that's in this text, one guy exercises impossible faith. And we need to walk away from this text tonight understanding that what Peter did was not a failure. So often we focus so much on the disciples' failures, and yeah, there were failures there and they're recorded for our benefit, but this is not a failure. Peter walked on water. Did anybody else walk on water out of that boat and out of that multitude? And so often, you know, from the pulpit or in commentaries, is this slamming Peter because he failed at walking on water. He didn't fail at walking on water. He walked on water for a while. And then the Lord had to pull him up out of the water. And what he did was fantastic. And it was, I believe, what Jesus was getting at in this whole situation. It is a tangible example of how we are to live out our discipleship in this life. Look at the setup of this text. Verse 22, it says, Jesus makes them get into the boat and he sends them alone to the other side of the sea. So he knew what he was doing. In the parallel telling of this story, it's in Mark chapter 6, we learn that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and it says he could see the men in the boat straining at rowing. And so we know that Jesus watched his guys, his friends, his disciples. He watched them rowing there in the storm. In verse 25 in our text, it says the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m. And so when you compare the text and you compare the language, it looks as though they were rowing in the storm for 9 hours. I pointed out to the guys this morning that I was so excited that I had pneumonia this year for family camp because it meant I didn't have to do the canoe race. Because that's 2.5 minutes of agony, and it's like 2.5 minutes. That's how long it lasts, and it's awful. And I hate it because I'm not built to row and I'm not in good shape. These guys rowed for their lives for 9 hours on the sea. But Jesus, we learn there, specifically saw them. He specifically waited 9 hours and then at a specific moment goes out to walk before them on the water. Now in Mark 6:48, we're told that Jesus walked in such a manner that they would see him in the boat. They wouldn't, you know, not see him, but that he would have passed them by, the text says, had they not called out to him and engaged in this exercise, as it were. But more importantly than all these setup factors that we see, and there are a lot of them, remember that Jesus Christ is God of very God, and he commanded the wind and the waves. We know this because back in Matthew chapter 8, just a few pages back, the disciples had found themselves in a similar situation. Only that time the Lord was already with them in the boat. Remember, the Lord is sleeping there in the stern of the boat, and this big storm comes, and they shake him, and they wake him up. Lord, don't you care that we're dying? He gets up and he says, be still. And he commanded the wind and the waves. And so we know that Jesus commanded the wind and the waves, and all of them knew that Jesus commanded the wind and the waves. But look at our text, something very interesting, I think. Verse 32, the moment Jesus hits the boat, it's all done. The moment he gets there, the waves are done, this exercise is over. And to me, I just see a huge amount of structure, a huge amount of purpose in this whole scenario. Like, it's like those scenes in action movies, you know, where, you know, there's all this action happening, but you really find out that it's really just a training sequence, and at the touch of a button, this high-tech simulator just stops, and then the general comes in and tells people what they did wrong. This is what it seems like to me. The Lord orchestrating this incredible event, because this was all about the opportunity God was giving his devoted disciples to exercise their faith in his power. I mean, in some senses, I hope this isn't disrespectful to God's word, but in some sense, I feel this passage in this situation feels like a batting cage to me, where the Lord says, we need to exercise a little bit. You know, we're going to do something here a little bit. I'm going to show you what I'm capable of and what your life is capable of when it's filled with my power. So who's going to take a few swings here? That's what it feels like to me. Because the kinds of things God wanted to do in these guys' lives later down the road meant that they needed to be built up in their faith. The kinds of sacrifices and the kinds of ministry that God was calling everybody except for Judas to, man, they needed some swings in the batting cage. Peter took this opportunity, and we want to learn from that. Because we are commanded to live our lives by faith. We're not commanded to live our lives by knowledge. The Bible says, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge. But we're not commanded to live life by knowledge. We're called to live by faith. We're not called to live life by probability. We're called to live by faith. We're not called to live life by expert advice. We're called to live our life by faith. And so here's what happens. Jesus sends his guys over to the other side of the sea, where they're going to continue their ministry there in the region. There was tons of preaching and teaching and baptizing and healing and feeding going on. Just lots and lots and lots of work. They lived a very busy life for these 3 years. I mean, these guys were busy. In this text, and they had just finished with the feeding of the 5,000. They hadn't had time to sleep. They hadn't had time to rest. They hadn't had time to eat. They hadn't had time to sort of detox from when Jesus sent them out with power to preach and to cast out demons. And then they came back, and then they heard that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin and their friend, he had just been murdered. And so all of this stuff was going on, and Jesus says, okay, you guys are going to get in the boat, and you're going to go over to the other side. But along the way, on that trip, Jesus was going to build up their faith a little bit and show them what kind of resources were available to them as disciples and give them a chance to step out in a remarkable way. And so Jesus allows this storm, certainly. Perhaps he caused the storm, but the text doesn't say. He certainly allows the storm. And this was a serious storm. Our text says that by the time, you know, they were out there, by 3 a.m., they were drawn out to the middle of the sea. Now, this was a trip that these fishermen, disciples would have taken many, many times. And commentators point out, scholars point out that in a small vessel like this, they don't go across the sea as the crow flies. They stay in the shallows kind of along the edge because you don't want to be in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the sea because it's deep and it's scary and these storms come all the time. And so God drew them out into deep and uncomfortable and uncontrollable waters. And then seemingly, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, the Mark account and the Matthew account, you have to say that Jesus seemingly let them dangle there, right? 9 hours? I mean, our work day in America is 8 hours. 9 hours if you get a lunch break. And in a sense, you know, we're going to look at this, but it seems like God lets them dangle out there. And you start thinking about other times in Scripture, and it seems like God does this from time to time in the Bible. Daniel did go into the lion's den. Isaac did get put on the altar. Joseph did go to prison. Lazarus did die from his illness. And God, in one sense, will let us dangle from time to time. I mean, I think we've all probably felt that in some trial or in some time of decision or in some time where we were looking for direction. But here's the difference. God doesn't do this in a cruel way, like a boy, you know, dangling a toy over his little sister, not letting her have it. God doesn't do it in a cruel way at all. He does it in a way so that we can be built up, so that we can be purified, so that we can be made more into his image. He does it in a way that tests our faith and builds our faith. And we look back on all those situations that I talked about, Isaac and Daniel and, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and you know, Lazarus. And we look back on those and we're like, man, this is so great. This is the most amazing thing. Look, Lazarus died. He was in the tomb for 3 days and Jesus rose him from the dead. This is the best thing ever. But those things really happened to these people. I mean, this was really real for the individuals. When you're Daniel and you're getting pushed into the lion's den, I guess you're living by faith. And I don't think, you know, it was probably quite as exciting in a sense for when they were living it out as it is to us as we look back and we say, look what God did in your life. Look at what God brought out of this three-day period. Daniel, you spent one night in the lion's den. Yes, it was the most awful thing you ever had to experience and the most terrifying thing perhaps ever to, you know, happen in your life. But man, that maybe 24 or 12-hour period, look at what God did. Look at how God has used that throughout history. And that's why God allows us to dangle. I guess a better phrase is to think that God is waiting. That's why God waits sometimes and allows us to row, allows us to spend the night in the prison, allows us to spend the night in the cave. Now, maybe some of you here tonight are in the middle of some sort of storm. Maybe you've been drawn out to the deep waters and you feel like you've been rowing in place for 9 hours and rowing for your very life. Or maybe, you know, nothing that threatening or that terrible is happening in your life right now. Perhaps you're, you know, just at a point of decision. You're trying to look for direction from the Lord. You're trying to make a decision. You're trying to figure out what the Lord wants you to do in life. Maybe there's one or two of you like that. Perhaps God is not fixing everything or removing you from that situation or giving you an immediate direction because he is waiting to build up your faith. He is waiting to give you an opportunity to add to your faith. Because in those sorts of situations, and all these situations that we cherish so much and tell to our children, in a situation like this that we're reading about, God comes to his people. He comes to us and he says, okay, let's see what we can do together here. This is the kind of situation that I love to work in. This is the kind of situation where I accomplish the impossible, where I close the mouth of the lions, where I keep your clothes from being singed, where I keep your boat from capsizing. Let's see how I can be glorified and how your faith can be built up, how you can be prepared for those things that I have for you later on down the road. Or maybe so that I can do something amazing in your life right now. God gave Daniel the opportunity to spend an evening in the lion's den, and it turned the heart of the king of Persia to the Lord. And that is a remarkable thing. And we have to remember that God has a heavenly work that he wants to do through our lives. And that later on down the road, he has more work he wants to do. And that perhaps these opportunities and these instances are either him preparing us for those things he wants us to do later on, where we're going to need to flex those faith muscles, as it were. Or perhaps he's using that very opportunity, using you as a Daniel, using you as a Joseph, using you to turn the world upside down in some way. And so, you know, the question is, hey, are you willing to take a few swings in this batting cage? Are you willing to live by faith? That's what God does in our walk with him. Because if our faith is never exercised, then it's simply going to become knowledge. It's simply going to become things we know mentally about the Lord. Things we know academically about God and about his kingdom. But we're not called to just have knowledge about who God is and what the Bible says. We're called to application of those things. We're called to participation in his kingdom. So Jesus there, he makes his way out to the guys on the sea. And what happens, man? The guys freak out. And I would have too. I understand. Man, they're exhausted. They're scared. They're sleepless. They're hungry. They've endured the longest work day of their lives, and they're fighting for their lives. But they just wig out. They think they're seeing a ghost there. But immediately, notice, Jesus grabs their attention and he says, guys, stop freaking out. It's me, okay? It's me. You don't have to be afraid. Now notice, though, in that moment, that terrible moment of fear, does Jesus calm the waves? Does Jesus stop the storm? No, he doesn't stop the storm at all. In fact, the storm is still raging. It's interesting to think about how these moments here between Jesus talking and when he gets in the boat, how these moments played out. I tend to speculate and think that perhaps they as the disciples, were miraculously able to not have to row, not have to keep the ship from capsizing, because there's all kinds of miraculous stuff happening in this situation. And Jesus wanted them to interact with him there. He's talking to him. Because remember, this is all a setup for what we're about to see Peter do. And so Jesus comes and he says, hey, don't be afraid. In fact, he goes farther and says, be of good cheer. Be happy. Be excited. Be motivated. You guys should be excited about this opportunity you have in this unique situation that I've orchestrated, because something rad is about to happen if you want it to. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And so Peter takes Jesus at his word. He says, okay, Lord, you want me to be excited about this? Since you're clearly doing something here, I know that you can command the winds of the waves because I've seen you do it before. So here's one. How about you command me to come out on the water with you? What? Where did this come from? I mean, if I put myself in this position, I mean, this is the absolute last thing. I mean, I wouldn't even think of this. I wouldn't think of it, let alone think, well, maybe I should ask him this. The first thing I say is, how about you stop the storm? You did this before in Matthew chapter 8. Levi, the tax collector, was writing it down for his book later on that he was going to write. So how about you knock this storm out and we get to where we're going? No, that's not what happens. He says, man, Lord, if it's you, let's do something impossible. Let's walk on water together. Call me out so that I can stand beside you in the midst of these waves. And this is coming from a guy without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Peter's absolutely blowing my mind in this passage. Don't ever let people criticize Peter in this passage. Are you kidding me? He walked on water. He's the only human being other than the God-man to ever walk on water. And we're so fast to be like, you deadbeat. You didn't walk on water long enough and good enough. I'll tell you that you really should have walked on water the rest of the way. And it's like, are you kidding me? The guy stood on the sea with Jesus. It's crazy. Now, between the time that Jesus starts talking to them there when they thought he was a ghost and the moment when Peter starts sinking, it's like this storm isn't even happening. Remember, the storm is still raging. But no one from the boat, no one's shouting out, hey, stop this storm. It's like they're all mesmerized. They're all just focused on what Jesus is doing as this wonderful, impossible situation plays out. And when I thought about Peter's request here, it made me wonder, I mean, really, why did he ask the Lord to call him out onto the water? I mean, it's so unnatural. It's so impossible. It's so not intuitive and not what I would think. Why didn't he ask the Lord to stop the waves? Why ask this strange thing? And again, like I said, commentators are so quick to criticize Peter for being brash. Oh, he's so brash. Oh, he's so overzealous. All the things we've heard a million times. But, you know, personally and devotionally, I think that Peter is demonstrating here what happens when a person truly devotes themselves to the Lord. We saw this when we looked at Daniel's life in the men's studies, but when a person is devoted to Christ, then what they care about is being with Christ. And what things that may seem impossible to the human reasoning don't matter. Because they're like, yeah, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to spend my life with you. All they care about is being with Christ, pleasing him. Peter didn't sit there and calculate and say, I want to be the only guy that walked on the water so that this is recorded in the gospel so that people can criticize me 2,000 years later. Peter looks and he says, man, you know what, Jesus, you're on the water and I want to be with you. I want to follow you. I'll go with you wherever you want to go. You're on the water, so command me to come out on the water. And the Lord says, what? Come on, Peter, you're not going to make it. We all know you're going to sink eventually because commentators told me in the future. He says, come on out. Come on out. How excited Jesus must have been. You know, Jesus got worked up and excited when people exhibited faith in front of him. Like when I'm all tied up in the inductive Bible study passages because we're getting ready for that this week. But when the four men lower the paralytic through, man, Jesus gets excited about their faith. He says, man, look at what these guys were willing to do to bring their friend to me. When Gentile Roman centurions would come and be like, hey, Jesus, I need you to heal someone in my household. You don't even need to come to my house because I'm not worthy to even be here with you. Jesus was like, man, this faith is fantastic. And can you imagine Peter, the guy that we do criticize all the time, the guy that did do some things that weren't super, you know, right on when it comes to his discipleship, when he looks at the Lord and says, okay, call me out. Man, I bet Jesus just smiled. I bet he was so excited. The Lord says, come on out. And Peter does it. Never mind the impossibility. Never mind the fact that his very survival is at stake. The storm is still raging. Peter steps out of that water. He dies. Okay? They didn't have rafts and life vests and things to throw him. I mean, he's going into the pitch black water in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., in a storm that cannot be controlled. But he doesn't even care. He doesn't even have a drive for survival anymore. He just wants to be with the Lord. He's just hungry for God and for God's power in his life. And man, he swings his leg over the side of the boat and he finds himself standing on the surface of those waves. This is what this entire scenario was all about. The New Living Translation renders Jesus' words to the disciple in a slightly different way. I think it'll help us as we kind of just try to think about the different aspects of this stuff. He said in Mark 6:50, when they were freaking out because they thought he was a ghost, he says, "Don't be afraid, take courage, I am here." And I love that. So Jesus stands there in this moment in time and he says, "Take courage, guys, take it. There's courage available for you. There's passion and there's filling and there's faith available for you, so take it and see what we can do together." And Peter did. He did what the Lord asked him to do. And he participated in this exercise and he walked on the water. And that is a remarkable thing. Now, we can't ignore the fact that, yes, in verse 30, Peter does take his focus off of Christ and he looks at the boisterous wind and he starts to sink. But even then, you know, He said, okay, man, he called out to the Lord. He said, he's still focused in heart on the Lord. He said, okay, Lord, save me. And I really do think we spend too much time focusing on him sinking when we could focus on him stepping and standing. We should marvel at the fact that he actually did this. It's interesting to think, like I said, that only one man in history other than the God-man did this. And it was the one guy that was willing to swing his legs over the boat. Any of the disciples could have done this. That's what's important to walk away from this with. Any of these disciples could have done what Peter did. It wasn't that Peter was, you know, revealed to be, you know, Superman's brother from a different planet. Any of the disciples could have done this, and this was all an exercise for Jesus to say, are you willing to take the faith and take the courage and take the power that I've offered to you? Are you willing to take some swings in that batting cage of faith? It's interesting. But it's a part of the story that Peter started to sink, and Jesus, of course, intervenes and shows again that this was all an exercise. It says as soon as Peter started to sink, the Lord catches him. So, I mean, the Lord is like teaching his kids how to ride a bike here, and it's really a precious thing. He grabs Peter, he talks to him for a minute about his faith, and he gets in the boat, immediately ending the storm, ending the exercise. Drill over, and they get back on their way to the shore and to the destination and the work that also awaited them. And it's a wonderful thing. Imagine for a moment how different, though, the next day was for the disciples. You know, they still had all this work, and they had all this ministry, and had all these people, just like they did. But imagine the difference between the first shore where they had left and the second shore where they arrived because of what had happened here. Just imagine how different that day was for all the disciples, and especially Peter, the man who was so filled with God's power that he walked on the water, a man who knew firsthand that nothing was impossible for this God that he was following, for this Messiah that he had devoted his life to. So now we need to bring all this stuff home and figure out what it means to us here where we live in this time. This text is an example of how we are supposed to live our lives as disciples. Spurgeon once said in his sermon on this text, he said, "The whole Christian life is a series of miracles, wonders linked into wonders in one perpetual chain." And I'm inclined to believe that. Because God has said in His Word that our whole lives are to be lived by the faith that He has planted in our hearts. And we are to exercise that faith, not leave it dormant, not leave it neglected. We're to add to it, the Bible says, we're to build it up. And we do that by seeing the opportunities that Jesus is bringing into our lives to apply this faith. By moving from knowing something about Jesus to taking the step toward Him, even if that step seems impossible. These guys knew Jesus could control the wind and the waves. They all knew that, but only one of them was willing to take a step toward Christ out of the boat. And we don't want to be in the 11 out of 12%. We want to be in the Peter percent. And here's the thing. We don't need to go find a storm or find a trying situation. Jesus orchestrated all of this, and He set this all up. Remember, He had given them instructions, and He had sent them toward a destination. He said, listen, we're going to go over there. We're going to do ministry. There's going to be people there, and we're going to do what we've been doing. And that's the idea. God gives you a course in your life. He gives you things to do as husbands and wives and parents and employers and employees and students and church members. We're living the life that God has made for us, but all along the way, God wants to use various situations as opportunities for us to add to our faith, and we have to believe that. And though those situations may be trying, they may be uncomfortable, they may be confusing to us at times, we are absolutely able to be free from fear and to take the faith and to take the courage that Jesus is offering us. We don't have to be afraid. Because we know what God is capable of. We know that He's incapable of the impossible, and we know that He's holding us in His hands, and we know that He delights in doing those things in and through our lives. And so what we should do is respond in faith like Peter did, and here's how he did it. First, press on. Life isn't easy. It gets really tough sometimes, but Peter, man, he pressed on. He was devoted to the Lord. He was willing to follow Jesus in ministry. He was willing to follow Him across the sea. He was willing to follow Him. Think about the multitudes, you know, the multitudes that had just been fed by Jesus miraculously. They heard Jesus preach. They had been fed by Him miraculously. They had been in Jesus' presence. And at the end of the day, what did they do? They didn't follow Jesus. They turned and went home and lived life apart from His presence. But Peter did. Peter did follow and devote himself to the Lord. Even when the night got tough, Peter pressed on and he was ready to engage with his Lord. Second, don't let these heavenly opportunities pass you by. Like we said, when Mark tells this story, he mentions that Jesus would have passed them by on the water. And I think this is where we get tripped up most of the time. I think this is where most of our opportunities get missed. When we're trying to live life, but we're not looking for Jesus, we're not looking for opportunities to serve or to step out or to spread the gospel or even to just take a few swings in the batting cage of faith. And we need to understand that every moment is potentially a life-changing exercise for us as Christians. It's potentially the moment where God could add to our faith for future use, or it could be the moment where God intends to use us to turn the world upside down. Maybe it's the moment where you're Daniel going into the lion's den. Maybe it's the moment where you're Abraham adding to your faith. But if we're too distracted or too doubtful or too discouraged to see Jesus when He puts that person or that path or that opportunity in front of us, then those things are going to pass us by. The moment is going to be lost. The person will move on, and we don't want that. Peter could have said, Lord, if it's You, stop the storm. And I'm inclined to think that Jesus would have done that. But think of what he would have missed. Peter understood that Jesus had power. He understood that Jesus was the Holy One of God. Peter wasn't perfect, neither are we, but he didn't downgrade Jesus. He didn't downgrade Jesus' power in his life. And he wasn't trying to sail through life at the lowest common disciple denominator. I just want to get through. I don't want any of this nonsense happening in my life. I just want to get there without this hassle. That's not what Peter did. He didn't say, oh, come on, Lord, can we just get to the other side? Do we really need this lame Holy Spirit faith exercise? It's not what he did at all. He saw this opportunity and he took it. He responded to it. And he was focused on the fact that if he saw Jesus doing it, then he wanted to do it. Lord, since You're on the water, call me out on the water. That's what he was about. Likewise, we need to have a passion for doing what Jesus did. Preaching the gospel, showing love, feeding the hungry, honoring God, telling people that there is salvation and hope for their lives, looking for new ventures of ministry and outreach, testing the waters and the soil and looking for places to go and people to reach, looking into God's word and figuring out what business Jesus is in, and then getting into that business ourselves. Thirdly, Peter waited for Jesus' command and his direction. He says, you command me, and I'll get out of the boat, and I'll step on this water. He didn't just jump out. He said, Jesus, on the water, everybody out. He didn't do that. He said, Jesus, you command me, and I will get out of this boat and walk on the water. So often, what are called steps of faith are really just people doing what they want to do and blaming the Lord for it. And that's not what Peter did. It's like when the Israelites prayed to God at one point, and they said, God, we're going to attack this enemy over here. Should we go to the right or to the left? And God said, I guess you should go to the left. And they went, and they got blown out. They got destroyed. And they learned that. They came to the Lord, and they said, okay, Lord, do you want us to go and engage this enemy? And the Lord said, okay, that's where I want you to be. I want you asking for my real direction, not saying, I'm going to do this. Will you do this? You know. Sometimes people talk about having faith, but then pair it with blind ambition or reckless activity. Biblical faith isn't just about doing something crazy and seeing if God will honor it. Peter waited for clear direction and clear command. But then when that direction came, he did it. He did it. He took the courage that God offers to all of us, and he took the impossible step, even though, in a sense, it took his very life in his hand. And God met him there with power. Peter just hits a home run here. It's great. He met his devotion with a faith that seems impossible, but it's a faith that's available to all of God's people. It's the faith that God intends for you and for me and for every Christian on the earth. If we cannot pinpoint moments where we are taking steps of faith in life right now, not every single moment of every single day, but if we can't pinpoint moments where we're taking steps of faith, then we are not living the life that we are commanded to live in the Bible. That's the deal. If we're never doing things for God that cause our nerves to rack, whatever nerve racking means, but if we're never doing those things that make us think, man, Lord, in that excited way, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Command me and I will step out. If we're never doing that, man, then something's wrong. We're not Peter. Maybe we're like the other 11 disciples, just trying to ride it out, just trying to get through to the end, trying to keep our heads down. And when we do that, we miss out on the gift of faith and the power of God and the orchestration that he's waiting to give us. And we're missing out on two other things. First, the preparation that God is trying to add into our lives for future use in the kingdom. And second, the opportunity to change the world right now or change someone's eternal destiny right now. We are called to live by faith. It seems a high mountain to climb until we look at what that means in God's word. The way to accomplish this calling is simply to look at Jesus and say, Lord, I'm willing. I want to see the opportunities you bring me. Command me, and I will take that step into the impossible. Let's pray.